calls to Proverbs 18:17 and then to Philippians 2, verse 3. And as we turn there, let's pray. O Lord, guide and guard my words this morning. Let them be true to your word, and open our hearts and minds to receive them. In Jesus' name, amen. Proverbs 18, verse 17. The one who states his case first seems right, until the other comes and examines him. Philippians 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Good morning. I'm probably as surprised as you are to be here, or to have me here. The message I'm about to deliver was written to be published in a little booklet or to be submitted to New Horizons. However, as COVID continues to confound our plans, it will now be published, so to speak, from the pulpit this morning. My reflection on these passages began last fall, and I began putting words on paper while we were on vacation in Florida a few weeks ago. My reflections were stirred by the things that we do to each other that strain and sometimes break relationships between friends, family members, co-workers, and yes, even brothers and sisters in Christ. These two short verses have a lot to say on this subject. Reading scripture backwards. Did you ever do one of those mazes that you find in kids' puzzle books? You know the ones I mean. You take a pencil and try to draw a line from the beginning to a point somewhere in the middle where there's a picture of a little treasure chest. I don't know about you, but I always found them a lot easier and quicker to do if I started with the treasure chest and worked backwards. I don't know if that's cheating or not, but when I did it, all the pathways back to the beginning were clearly open. And I could find my way back to the beginning in no time at all. Our life experiences are sometimes like that, aren't they? We find ourselves facing some situation or problem and just can't envision a way through. But afterwards, when we're on the other side, we look back and we see clearly how God's hand had been at work every step of the way, leading us to a solution we never thought possible. As I pondered this, I thought about how it can sometimes be helpful to read scripture verses from the end to the beginning as well. I know this sounds a little strange, but it may not be as unorthodox as you might think. Let's take a look at these two verses. First, from Proverbs, the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. The Proverbs verse describes a scenario that could unfold not only in a lawsuit, but also in our daily lives as we interact with family, friends, co-workers, etc. I'm going to tell you a little story, scenario. It's got a lot of people involved, so it may be a little challenge of remembering who's who, but we'll give it a try. Let's consider Bill and John, longtime friends and co-workers at the same company. They're involved in a large project in a high-stress environment that involves lots of people working long hours. After a very frustrating day, John was at the job site talking to Fred, one of the engineers working on the project. It had not been a good day for John, and he was venting about it to Fred. The one thing that Fred heard that stuck with him is that John thought Bill wasn't pulling his weight the way he should. And that was causing others to have to do more work than necessary. The next day, when the supervisor was talking to Fred about why things were moving so slowly, Fred relayed what John had said about Bill. Then, that evening, Fred told his wife about this conversation with the supervisor and what Bill had said. Now, Fred's wife, Valerie, is friends with Bill's wife, Mary. So Valerie told Fred, her husband, that it didn't surprise her, because Mary had told her that Bill hadn't been himself lately. The next day, the supervisor, who had been tuned in by Fred to Bill's performance, pulled Bill into his office and talked to him about his job performance. Bill left the meeting very confused. He couldn't understand why his job performance was suddenly in question. On his way back to his desk, he ran into Fred and told him about the meeting he just had with the supervisor. Fred told Bill, "Well, that kind of makes sense. You should talk to John. Remember John? The other day, John told me that he thought you weren't pulling your weight." Bill was devastated. He couldn't figure out what John was talking about. He and John worked well together. They were friends, often got together outside of work. He never even had a hint there was a problem. Why hadn't John just come and said something? He stewed about it all afternoon and managed to avoid John. That night, he told his wife, remember, Mary, all about what had happened. Initially, she said she couldn't figure it out either, until she reminded Bill that he and John had both applied for the same new position opening up at work. She also told Bill that she had heard that John and his wife recently bought a big new house. She speculated that maybe they were under financial pressure that might be relieved by the bigger salary provided by the promotion. Suddenly, it all made perfect sense. John was planting seeds of doubt with management regarding Bill's abilities and work ethic in order to better position himself for the promotion. As Bill and Mary processed this information, they were getting more and more upset. Mary decided that she should talk to her best friend, Janet, to see what Janet thought about this situation. Well, Bill spent the next day at work trying to avoid John again. Mary had lunch with Janet. That evening, Mary told Bill that Janet agreed that what John did was mean and wrong and that Bill needed to confront him and set the record straight. Bill resolved to do that the very next day. So Bill found John alone in the office kitchen. He confronted him, told him he couldn't believe that he would fabricate lies about him, destroy their friendship, just to get a promotion and the money that came with it. Bill's tone, his accusations, took John completely by surprise. At first he was shocked, but the more he listened to Bill, his shock turned to anger. He told Bill, "What's wrong with you? How can you say these things about me? Much less believe them." Back and forth it went, a barrage of hurtful words designed to hit home and score points of righteousness or indignation. Eventually, the conversation settles down, and the root of this whole mess is uncovered and revealed, just like Scripture says, until the other comes and examines him. Bill finally says to John, "It all started when you told Fred that I wasn't pulling my weight on the project. How could you say that when you know it's not true?" John says, What are you talking about? That never happened. So now you're calling Fred a liar too?" Suddenly, John stops to think about what Bill just said about this conversation with Fred. He pauses quietly. He quietly says to Bill, "I think I know what happened. Now I remember that conversation with Fred. Yeah, I said something like that to Fred. But I didn't say Bill wasn't pulling his weight. I said Will wasn't pulling his weight. You remember Will, the lazy new guy they fired last week? That's who I was talking about. Fred and I were talking at the job site. You know how noisy it is there. He must have heard me wrong. I wasn't talking about you. This has nothing to do with you at all." You probably never have been involved in a scenario exactly like this, but you probably have been in some situations that had similar characteristics. We develop an idea, an interpretation, an observation, an opinion that makes absolute sense to us. It is so clear that we are fully persuaded that it is the only true and right view possible. Accordingly, we take that view and insert it into the lives of others, maybe through heated conversations, texts, emails, or worse, social media posts. And then we are surprised to learn there is information and interpretation, observations regarding the subject that we were completely unaware of or completely different than our own. We might discover that as a result of our single-minded presentation of our views on this issue, we caused interpersonal conflict that could have been avoided. This often happens when the development of our original idea was triggered by what someone else or someone said or did to us. As a result, when we are offended, troubled, or negatively affected by the words or actions of another person, our mind can easily start working overtime. We focus on the hurt, the anger, the unfairness, the inaccuracies, etc., and we build our case against this person. As we do, we start mixing in suspicions about their character and their personality flaws, and then we piece together their motives. Our case against this person not only becomes crystal clear to us, its veracity becomes ironclad as well. We are then like Bill and Mary, loaded for bear, and we start sharing our outrage and our case with others to bolster our resolve and get ready to give both barrels to the individual at fault. That's the precise moment that you and I, along with Bill and Mary, become the person described in the first part of Proverbs 18:17. The one who states his case first seems right. It should be a moment of revelation to us, like when the prophet Nathan said to David, "You are that man." We present our case with all our assumptions, conclusions, etc. Then when the case reaches the accused party like John, the reaction is often defensive and the relationship damaged. Hopefully, eventually, the other comes and examines him, as with John and Bill, and things begin to get sorted out. While often not as simple as clear, as it was in this hypothetical story, the examining does reveal things like important missing information and an inadvertent misread of intent, or a wholesale misunderstanding of the whole situation. However, if we went into that situation and instead chose to look at the end of the verse, first, everything might unfold quite differently. The end of the verse calls for the examination of the case presented first. We, since we're the ones who originally framed the case, aren't we in the perfect place to do that examination? Wise lawyers make that a matter of practice. They carefully examine the case, their case, from the point of view of the other party, looking for flaws, gaps, lapses in their logic and presentation. They do it before they go to court. In fact, sometimes as that process unfolds, the wise lawyer realizes he has no case at all. What if we took that same approach before we made our case public? What would it reveal? Would it tell us that we actually have no case at all? That we should just, that it's just a mere misunderstanding that we can walk away from? Or would examining the issue temper our attitudes and assumptions as we progress towards resolving it. If Bill had even considered that there was another possible interpretation of the situation, the impact on at least six people and the outcome might have been a lot more favorable. So I know what you're thinking. This sounds good on paper, so why don't we do it? We find this answer to this question in the second read backwards verse. That's from Philippians 2:3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. This verse in the ESV ends with count others more significant than yourselves. Other translations say value others above yourselves, or regard one another as more important than yourselves, or esteem others better than himself, all of which provide the simple and direct answer to why we don't do it. We don't examine our case from the other person's point of view because we don't consider their point of view more significant or more valuable than ours. Painful to admit, but unfortunately all too often true. As we continue to read this verse backwards, Paul leads us to the cause and then to the guidance. The verse calls us not only to count others more significant than yourselves, but to do so in humility. Why does Paul say in humility? Isn't count others more significant than yourselves good enough by itself? No, I think not. Without in humility, the action described in the rest of the verse could simply be an act of will, where we decide in that particular situation, we're going to decide the other person or their view is more important than ours. However, when in humility is added, it's a game changer. In 21st century America, humility is not a widely encouraged human characteristic. But to the Greeks in Philippi, it was nothing short of a label of derision. One writer describes it this way. John Wesley observed that neither Romans nor Greeks had a word for humility. The very concept was so foreign and so abhorrent to their way of thinking that they had no term to describe it, because to them, humility was a pitiable weakness. When we introduce the context of humility into in humility, count others more significant than yourselves, we see that in humility means a whole lot more than we might think of it at first. When we think of humility, we tend to think of being humble or not being prideful and measure our humility in those terms. Using that measurement, we can comfort ourselves knowing that we at least have a higher humility score than that country music star who sings, "Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way." But humility in this verse has absolutely nothing to do with our self-contrived humility score. To the Philippians, this word was not a word they would want used to describe them ever. The concept of humility in Greek culture would be associated with being crushed or debased. It was associated with weakness, failure, and shame. But Paul chose to use this very word to help the Philippians and us picture the striking characteristics of our own true moral littleness before God, and how that sense of littleness should shape our interactions with others. In other words, we are to consider others better than ourselves, not because of their worthiness, but we are to consider others better than ourselves because of our lowliness. We are to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in our lowliness count others more significant than ourselves. As we now continue our path backward, now from lowliness, we arrive at conceit and selfish ambition. And we realize that it's impossible for lowliness to coexist with an attitude of conceit and selfish ambition. It's like water and fire. They can't exist together in the same space and time. We cannot be lowly and conceited and selfish, lowly and conceited and selfishly ambitious at the same time. It just can't happen. This brings us to the beginning of the verse where we're told to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. And we see how this is not only possible not to do if we're lowly, if we start from a position of true lowliness in humility, it's actually impossible to do if we start there. When we approach anything from humility, the results are always much more in sync with God's desires for us. With that in mind, let's return to the scenario which we began. We were offended, troubled, negatively affected by words or actions of another person. If we consider those words or actions from a standpoint of true humility, our thoughts will first go to the interests of the others. Considered, coupled with a deliberate choice to assume that those words of actions were of good intent and seemed right to the person saying them, doing them, and did not intend to hurt us in any way. I know what you're thinking now. That's a stretch. That's nothing like the way I feel in those situations. I believe the wording in this verse is very helpful here. In every major transition, this verse says, in humility or in lowliness, not with humility or with lowliness. The word in communicates a state, condition, or place that you enter. And you do it by choosing to go there. With, on the other hand, communicates something added, something less deliberate or active. It's like the difference of being in my hot tub or with my hot tub. I was with my hot tub when I was installing it on my deck. That's a whole lot different and much less enjoyable experience than when I'm soaking in my hot tub. The same concept can be illustrated by our relationship to the Word. We can be with the Word when our Bible is on the table next to our chair. But that's very different than being in the Word through reading and study. When I write these things, I kind of sometimes get distracted with my own illustrations. And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking that because I have a waterproof Bible, I can be in my hot tub and in the Word simultaneously. So in humility is a place of immersion. It's a destination where loving our neighbor, wanting the best for them, considering their interests above our own, surrounds and envelops us and informs our interactions with one another. It's a destination worth striving for. At the same time, while in humility is a destination, it is also a choice. Not the simple act of will of like we talked about earlier, when we choose to act a certain way in a specific situation. It involves choosing the place where you want your heart and mind to dwell and setting your sights on getting there. Thankfully, Christ does not leave us alone to figure out how to do this. We see his example clearly described further along in Philippians 2, in verses 5 through 8. in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Here Christ shows us in humility in its fullest dimension. He chose to make himself nothing before God, and in doing so made himself everything for us. We are called to have the same mindset as Christ in our relationships with others. And Christ's humility defines that mindset. Of this, Matthew Henry says, "Now what was the mind of Christ? He was eminently humble. And this is what we are peculiarly to learn of him. Learn of me, for I am weak and lowly in heart. If we were lowly minded, we should be like-minded. And if we were like Christ, we should be lowly minded." The next time we are confronted with one of these situations where we are ready to accuse and confront, this should be our prayer, that we would, in our relationships with one another, have the mindset of as Christ Jesus, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, and make ourselves nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, and through his Spirit be drawn to a place known as inhumility, and out of that place see our relationships and interactions with others deepen, prosper, and thrive. Let's pray. O Lord, help us with this. Being in humility is not a place we seek often enough. Remind us of its centrality to the gospel. Remind us that you humbled yourself in order to bear the stench and filth of our sins on the cross and to give us the hope and promise of everlasting life in your kingdom. Remind us that you did this for us, though we deserve nothing but death. Forgive us for being such poor image bearers of your humility. Help us to draw upon your humility as we relate to and seek to love one another. For you have told us in your word, "By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." In Jesus' name, amen. Please rise.